Well, good morning. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. I'd like to resume another series that we've been looking at for the past several months, and that is the ascension of Christ and its implications. The ascension of Christ and its implications. Now, what I mean by implications, I'm basically asking the question. Let me ask the question differently. Rephrase a question. Now that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, so what? What does that mean? What does it mean to me as an individual believer that Christ sits at the Father's right hand? What does it also mean for somebody who's not a believer? They don't even believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. Matter of fact, they ridicule your faith. They make fun of you. They mock you. It may even be a family member whom you love. And they just simply cast aside everything that you represent when it comes to your faith. What happens about them? If Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and 40 days later, he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now sits as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and head of the church. So what? What does that mean to me? Is there any impact at all? Should I be concerned? Or should I know that I'm blessed that he's at the Father's right hand? Well, if you look at the board, this shows you all the things that we've studied so far in this series, okay? We have already considered five implications, five so whats, to Pastor Bob's question. If Jesus went back to the Father, so what? Well, the first thing that we looked at is the fact that since Jesus does sit at the Father's right hand, everything that you read about in your Bible and everything that Christ said, you can trust. Because when Jesus was on this planet, he told his disciples that he was going to die and go to the cross. Did he not? And he did. Then he also told them that 3 days and three nights later, he would rise from the dead. And he did. Then he also told them in John chapter 14 and 16, it was very convenient, very expedient, that I go back to the Father, so in order to send the Holy Spirit to be your comforter, your guide and counselor, and the one to come alongside of you. That was only going to happen if Jesus ascended back to the Father. Well, that also occurred. So there I brought out to the church the fact that Jesus in God's Word says many things. And there are those today who don't believe that God and Jesus mean what they say or said what they mean. There are many even in the church today. There are some who stand behind pulpits who don't even believe the book you hold in your lap. Why in the world are they behind a pulpit? Okay, if they don't believe the actual scriptures.
She's getting cold.
They don't even believe the scriptures, and yet they're behind a pulpit. They spend more time telling you what the Bible doesn't say versus telling you what the Bible does say. Well, they need to get out of the pulpit and go sell insurance. Secondly, the second message to this series was that salvation has now been fully secured. I don't believe in a hope so, maybe so salvation. I believe that when Jesus Christ saves a sinner, he changes them from a sinner to a saint, and they are in the hollow of the Father's hand, covered by the hand of Jesus Christ himself, and they are secure in Christ. I don't believe in loss of salvation. That's blasphemous to say that a person can lose salvation. But there are many who do teach that. And I always ask that person a question, and I never get an answer. You know what Pastor Bob asks them? If you believe in loss of salvation, how many sins can I commit before I can lose it? and you get the deer in the headlight look. If it's possible for a child of God to lose salvation, then where's the line? How far can I go before I step over the line? They can never give me a straight answer. I go, show me in the Bible. Show me in the Bible where God lays down how many things I can do until I come very close to that line, and then I can stop. I can enjoy my sin up to a certain line, and then I'll stop. Not one in 50 plus years has ever given me an answer from that book, because it ain't there. Now, do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Did not Peter deny Jesus 3 times, and yet he was saved? He was a saved man at that time. Were not all the apostles saved except for Judas? And the night when Jesus needed them the most, they scattered to save their own skin? Come on now. What about David? He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then committed murder with the husband by having him killed against the city wall. And then he marries Bathsheba. Yet he writes Psalm 51, where he begs God for forgiveness and to restore not my salvation, but he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Big difference. Abraham was saved. Sarah was saved. And on 2 occasions, to save Abraham's skin, they lied and said that Sarah was his sister. And that was a half-truth. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Same daddy, different mama. Most people don't know that. Abraham and Sarah were half-brother and half-sister. They had the same papa, but they had a different mama. Thirdly, full forgiveness has been achieved. Under the Old Testament, beloved, there was no forgiveness of sins, but only a temporary covering over that sin by the blood of an animal. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that was needed to take away and sponge away your sins and my sins. So because Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand, I can trust what Jesus says all the time. I can take the word of God to the bank all the time and draw my interest. My salvation is rich, it's free, and it's full. And I now have forgiveness. When under the Old Testament, every time you brought an animal to the temple to be killed, it was a reminder that your sins were not forgiven, but just temporarily covered until the Lamb of God came on the scene. Fourthly, most Christians don't realize this because it ain't taught today, but I was taught this years ago, that Jesus wears 3 hats in heaven, in a figure of speech. He's your prophet, because when you read the Bible, Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit to be your teacher in what you read. He gives you the Word of God. Secondly, he's your priest. He intercedes for you in heaven. When the adversary brings up some of your shortcomings, when the devil wants to dredge up the past, right, and throw it into the face of God, look at him, look at that brother, look at that sister, look what they did, look what she just said. And Jesus just simply shows those nail-pierced hands and tells the devil to scat. That's my child. That's my little lamb. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's my church. Those are my people, devil, and you can't touch them. He shows them the nail-pierced hands. He's also your king. He's your boss, not me. Jesus is the head of the church. He's king. Not little K, big K. And he's the one that runs the show. He told the disciples of Matthew chapter 28, all power in heaven and in earth resides in me. And in Revelation, he tells John to tell us, I hold the keys of death and hell in my hands. He's king, majestic. He is king with all the royalty of heaven attached to him. And then when we left off this series a month or so ago, my last message in this series was the fact that he's also the judge. And here's where the sinner comes into play. Let the sinner mock. Let our family members make fun of our faith. We can pray for them. We can give them tracts. We can try to preach the gospel, and then they simply blow us off the map as if we don't exist. They blow off the Bible. They blow off Jesus. They blow away God. They deny him. They curse him. They trample upon his name. They use his beautiful name in a joke or in a cursing fashion. Let them. Let them. On the day of judgment, they will not be able to stand in their shoes and give back talk to the judge. They may be able to weasel themselves in maybe some court of law down here on earth. They may hoodwink some judge behind the bench. They may lie to their lawyer to somehow escape sentence and have only a few days in jail versus maybe several decades in jail. They may get away with breaking the law on this planet, but when they stand before Jesus Christ, the judge, he's going to have all the books open. And they're not going to be able to bellyache, and they're not going to be able to dance a jig in front of Jesus and somehow alter his judgment. That's what it means for the unbeliever, because he sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus is no pushover. And now we come to number 6. For those of you joining us for the first time, these first 5 points took us several months to go through. And now you've joined us in point 6. Since he sits at the Father's right hand, Christ is the head of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 to 17. In my reading here this morning in our text, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. So notice the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid of anybody back then taking what he preached or what he wrote, going back home and then judging it to see whether it was up or down. The cup of blessing, he's referring to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that had so many problems. And one of the problems that the Corinthian church was experiencing is this. There were people at the Lord's Supper in this church 2,000 years ago, stone cold drunk. And they made the Lord's Supper into a giddy gay party of drunks. In the church, born again, baptized believers, my dear friends, acting foolish in God's house, desecrating the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul is taking this church to the woodshed. And he talks about the cup. That cup, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? When we partake of the cup, beloved, we are remembering that Jesus shed his blood in order to provide the ransom that was needed to buy you and I out of our spiritual slavery. And when we partake of the bread that we break and we pass around, it is to commemorate, beloved, his body that literally died on that Roman tree. And we being many are one bread. Keep on following, please. Verse 17. And one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Notice, you have one bread, one body, one cup. And so we've already considered in my opening call to worship, we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, where God uses the illustration of a body to picture a church. You have a head, two arms, two hands, you got the breast area, you got the waist area, you got the two Michelin tires, the right leg and the left leg, and you got your feet, and you got your toes, and you got your little wiggly fingers, and you got the thumbs. Your body, you cannot function properly unless every part of your body is present and functioning, true or false. Okay. You need every part of your body. If I was to cut off one of your legs, you can kind of get around, but you won't be able to run too fast. If I was to cut off your hands, it'd be kind of hard to shave in the morning without hands, or to do your hair, right? Or to put on your clothes. Every part is needed, and every part has to function. So picture a church. Any church, any size. It can be 50 people or 5,000 people. It can be a handful of people, or it can be a mega church. Picture that church like a human body, and God puts every member in the body just as exact as He put every part of our body and all the insides of our body just where they needed to belong in order to function. Okay? We are presently now focusing our attention on the implications of Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand as it relates to the church. Now, Jesus died. He was buried.
We'll say this is a tomb. 3 days, 3 nights.
Then He rose from the dead.
There's Jesus. He rose from the dead.
And then He spends 40 days with His disciples, teaching them of the kingdom of God. And you find that in Acts chapter 1. And then at the end of the 40 days, He ascends to the Father. And then 10 days later, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes upon the 120 that were upstairs in the upper room. That was the church at 120 strong at that time. The Spirit of God falls upon them. And the church is let loose into the world. Okay? Because Christ sits at the Father's right hand, He presides, or He governs, or He rules over all the churches as their head. He's the boss. And His Bible, His Word, the New Testament, and the principles that we can glean even from the Old Testament gives us the ability to understand, how does God want the church to operate? Is it nothing more than a fan club? Is it nothing more to go find a wife? Is it a place to go hook up and get a date? Or is it a place where you worship God in spirit and in truth? And today, many have taken the church and they have remolded it into something it was never meant to be. The church is a place where God's people come, not only to communicate in fellowship together as a church family, but we come to worship Him and honor Him, give Him all the praise and all the adoration. It is His church. This is His time. We are His people. This is His word. And beloved, we come together to give all the praise and recognition back to Him. That's church. It's not a nightclub. It ain't a place to go hook up and make deals with business cards. It's the house of the living God. In our last lesson, we saw that Christ is the head of the church. Now, I'm going to show you something that's illustrated from the scriptures. When you build a building, whether it's a temple, whether it's a house, whether it's a skyscraper, you have to have a cornerstone. You have what's called the cornerstone. And that cornerstone is the place where you begin to survey and mark off with two straight lines. And that begins to lay the foundation to the building that you are going to build. Jesus is called the cornerstone, and the 12 apostles are called the foundation. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and the teachings and the sermons and the writings of the apostles that we have in the New Testament form the foundation upon which the church is to be built. And I want to show you that this morning. Turn with me first to 1 Peter in the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I mentioned in the last hour, why in the world do people need a third rebuilt temple made of stone when I've already showed you from the scriptures that you are that temple? Let me show you something else about this spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 7. Well, let's begin with verse 5. 5 to 7. Now, you may want to get your markers ready or your pens ready. Ye also as lively stones. Notice the difference. A building is made of dead stone, like marble or granite. There's no blood in the rock. There's no beating heart. But you have a heart in the very middle of your chest cavity, beating blood. Fresh, warm blood to make sure that you're working and functioning properly. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Underline. The church is also called the spiritual house. A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let's stop and look at that verse. Let's kind of pull the verse apart. Notice, we have Christ. He's the head of the church. And then you have the members of that church. And they are called lively stones. But we're also called something else in that verse 5. A holy priesthood. Okay. A holy priesthood. Now the Old Testament had a house, but it was made of stone, cold and dead. The temple that Jesus has built and left behind is made of lively stones, people who are alive with blood flowing through their veins. You were also called a holy priesthood, and were also called what? A spiritual house. As opposed to a physical house made of stone or wood. You see the contrast? In the Old Testament, you had a type or a picture pointing to what Jesus was going to bring and what Jesus was going to build and what he was going to leave behind. The Old Testament is full of shadows and types and figures of what Christ was going to be and what he would accomplish on the cross. Notice from your Bible, Peter is talking to a first century church, and he tells them that the membership are lively stones, you're a holy priesthood, you're a spiritual house, and then notice also, to offer up, come on now, spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual, no blood. Name me one spiritual sacrifice that you offer to God in church. Take a guess. Prayer.
Repentance.
What about thanksgiving? Simply thanking him. Now, what did the Old Testament priests bring? They brought a bullock, a goat, a bull, a cow, a turtle dove to be slain. Under the New Testament, we bring spiritual sacrifices, not bloody. See the difference? The Old Testament was type and shadow. The New Testament is the reality of those types and shadows brought forth. So, you are a lively stone. You are a group of holy priests. And you offer up spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual house. Now, the word spiritual doesn't mean that it's not real. It means it has a whole different dimension than physical, tangible, natural. Read on. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So you are to offer those sacrifices to Christ, who in turn brings them to the Father. Now, what did you learn last hour about the veil? Once the veil was torn, and once the wall in Ephesians 2 has been smashed, your access to God is no longer hindered because it's through Christ. There's no barrier. There's no barbed wire. There's no gated fence. There's no bombs. There's no potholes. You have access right into his presence. Read on. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So here we have a new name, or not a new name, but another name for Christ. Not only is he the head of the church, he is the chief cornerstone. And what do we learn about a cornerstone? It is the first stone that's laid down. When those surveyors, when they're going to build a house or build a building or whatever, those surveyors plot out. You see them out there with their instruments and they're laying these strings on the ground, or they're painting, making these marks. And they laid that cornerstone. And this wall, and that wall, this wall, that wall, are all pointing back to that chief cornerstone. And then you got to lay the foundation. Solid cement, whatever. That's the foundation. And that foundation is the apostles and their teaching. And then you build your structure on top of that. Read on. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Oh. Since the cornerstone is Christ, and we're told that if you believe on him, you will not be confounded. You will never be ashamed. And you will never unbelief on him again. Your belief in him is solid. It's stable. It's locked in. You will never be confounded. You will never stumble in the sense of losing salvation. Oh, my dear friends, you will never be ashamed of him, and he'll never be ashamed of you. Read on. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Beloved, can I ask you a question? But I want you to answer it to yourself. Do you consider Jesus to be precious? More precious than gold? More precious than silver and all the money that the world can offer? He is precious. Unto them which are disobedient. Now notice our unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members. That same stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Beloved, there are those in our family. There are those who are our fellow co-workers. There are those who are neighbors who don't believe in Jesus. And therefore, he isn't seen to be precious. He's not beautiful. He's not attractive to them. They have no relish. They have no appetite for Jesus, his word, nor you, his people. They see no beauty in him. None. Read on. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But I want you to look at verse 9, highlight it or underline it or whatever. Notice who you are. But ye, that's plural, are a chosen generation. Ooh. A chosen generation. Okay, what else does it say? A royal priesthood. Man, all day. A holy nation. The Jews living in Palestine today, they're not holy. You know, many of the Jews today living in Palestine are atheist, if not agnostic. They deny and reject Christ as their Messiah even to this day. They're not God's holy nation. You are. That's what your Bible says. I'm sorry. If this upsets what you've been taught in the past, I make no apologies for the truth. That's what that verse says. Peter was writing to a congregation of believing Jews in the first century. And he says to them, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And notice the next. A peculiar people. Now, that word doesn't mean that you're strange or like you're an oddball. It means simply, in God's eyes, ready for this? You're special. You're special. My dear friends, that ought to say something to you on the inside, how Jesus views you, as opposed to how our friends and family members who don't know Christ, how they view you and I. They don't look at you as being special. They look at you as being crazy because you believe in someone whom you've never seen. You believe in a God that you can't see. And you believe in a Bible that they claim was written by man and you can't trust it because it's full of contradictions. Every time someone has confronted me in the past, even in my military days, there's contradictions in the Bible, Bob, up in the dormitory when I was single. I would give them my Bible and say, show me one. Deer in the headlight look. Well, it's in there. Show me. I'm only asking for one. Show me one contradiction, and I'll see if I can kind of unravel it for you. They gave me back my Bible and walked away. There's no contradictions. If there's a contradiction in the Bible, it's because I lack the understanding to put those two pieces together. The Bible's not at fault. It's my understanding that needs to be boned up. So let's look at that. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shed forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Notice there was a time when we were not the people of God, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at that verse 10. That verse 10 gives you your before and now your after. Before, you and I were hopeless, helpless, without God, and beloved, we were strangers to God. But because of Christ and the cross, he has reconciled us, and he has brought us into his family. Now, look at that verse, or look at that passage with your eyes, and watch what you find. Turn with me to Psalm 118. So we got 1 Peter chapter 2, and now we're going to add Psalm 118. let me get there. Psalm 118, and look at verses 21. We'll get Psalm 118. Okay, verse 21 to 23. Ready? Psalm 118. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Look at verse 22. Peter quoted that passage in the 1 Peter 2 passage I just read to you. Isn't that amazing? Verses 21 to 23, Peter here talks about a stone that's either going to be believed or a stone that's going to be rejected. And the stone is Christ. Remember, he's the chief cornerstone. So I'm showing you in Psalm 118, that verse 22, beloved, that's exactly where Peter quoted from the Old Testament. So notice Peter isn't making something new or he's making something out of the sky. Peter reaches all the way back to the Old Testament and he picks up this portion of Psalm 118 and he says, guess what? This applies to Jesus. This is what Jesus has accomplished. So here you have the New Testament casting light on the Old Testament. Now, plus, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2:20. New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And whom all the building fitly framed together. So you have a building just like a body, a human body. All the parts are properly placed where they're at. Now the Bible refers to the church as a building. fitly framed together. What does that mean? It means like a building. The walls are where the walls belong. The doors are where the doors belong. The windows are where the windows belong. Okay, you have the roof where the roof belongs. The bedroom where the bedroom belongs. You're looking at a building like a house with all the rooms placed neatly where they belong, just like the church is like a body with the members properly placed where they belong. In whom all the building fitly framed together, notice, groweth into a holy temple. I didn't write that. So get mad at God the Holy Spirit. You are called a holy temple.
Amen.
And Peter refers to you as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, that you may offer to God the Father through Jesus Christ your praises and your thanksgivings to high heaven. So why do you need another building? Again, if you're going to build the third temple, you've got to restitch the veil that God the Father ripped, and you got to get a bunch of bricks, and you got to get some cement, and you got to rebuild the wall that Jesus smashed. Now, why are you tinkering where God has torn down? Why are you rebuilding something that God demolished? Because it's no longer needed. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Look on to verse 21. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where does God the Holy Spirit reside? Not in a jar, but in you. You're the building. You're the temple. You're the church that Jesus left behind. Now, brethren, sisters, go home and put my teaching to the test. I'm showing you scripture, but we're not done. Turn now to Revelation, chapter 21. I'm taking you on a journey. We're stringing these verses together like you would string popcorn with thread to put on a Christmas tree. We're making a long line of popcorn, putting our needle through the popcorn and just needling it through. Revelation chapter 21, look at verses 10 to 14. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, let's look at the image. Revelation is a book that's full of images that you cannot take those images so literal. Notice, we have, watch this, just bear with me. Here's Jesus, cornerstone. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Just in your mind, 12 pancakes, foundation. And the names of the 12 apostles. Now don't go to sleep. And you have a city. And there's gates. 3 on one side, 3 on the other side, north, south, east, and west. And in there are the tribes of Israel. the names of the 12 tribes of Israel all the way around the city. So you have 12 tribes. That's Israel. Old Testament believers. Here, 12 apostles. Okay, which is foundational. But only one city, the church. Saved Israel, those saved people in the Old Testament that trusted in the Messiah who was to come. You and I, trusting in the Messiah who has come. They look to the cross, you and I look back to the cross. The cross is in the middle. Somebody in the Old Testament was looking to the cross. You and I, now after the cross, we look back to the cross. But we all stop at one place, Calvary. The cross and Christ in the empty tomb. But notice the imagery here found in Revelation. 12 foundations, the cornerstone setting things off in order for the building to be built properly. You got the city, and you have three gates on one side, north, east, south, and west. 12 gates, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, but only one city. One faith, one God, one Christ, one Spirit, one baptism, one church. Composed of saved Jews under the Old Testament and saved Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament era, looking to the cross, looking back to the cross, while our brothers and sisters of the Old Testament time were looking to the cross. So if Christ has gone to the Father's right hand, so what? What does that mean to me, Pastor Bob? It means a whole lot. It means that you are this morning, listen carefully. Now, I'm going to say this as clear as I can, but with all the punch behind it. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what gutter he found you. I don't care what sewer line he had to crawl in order to pull you out. I can care less what you did in your past. I am here to tell you that if you are trusting in Christ, you are a royal priest. You are a chosen generation. You are a holy people to offer up to God no longer blood dripping from an altar, but you are here to offer him praise and glory and adoration and thanksgiving for saving your rotten soul. You are someone special. Family members may throw you away like a hot potato. They may not invite you to the Thanksgiving and to the Christmas festivals and to their table. They may even disown you. But in heaven, Christ sees you as someone very, very special. Because when he went to the cross, he bore your name right here. So as a pastor, I'm simply pleading with you. Do not let anyone rob you of who you are. And you know yourself better than me. You know your past. And it's no one's business unless you want to share your past. But beloved, God does not look at your past. In order for God to see you, he has to look at you through the veil of his Son. And when he sees his Son, he sees perfection. And when he sees you in Christ, perfect and made whole. Why would you let anybody take that away from you? Because you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, and you didn't secure it. Christ gave it to you as a gift when he knew you didn't even deserve it. That's what I teach. Okay? I don't need a stone building. I got the building right here. It's made up of people who are precious in the eyes of Christ.
So, Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, what does that mean? So what, Pastor Bob?
Oh, my dear friend, it means a whole lot. It means I have a friend in heaven. I got a Savior in heaven. I got a priest who intercedes for me in heaven. I got a king who has my life in his hands.
And don't let anyone rob you of that precious identity which you have in him who gave it to you.
Okay?
Heavenly Father, we come once again, Lord, into your presence to thank you for this beautiful day and for these feeble words from these feeble lips. Lord, I pray that you would simply cause your people to realize who and what they are in Christ, and that they need not to be ashamed of you, because you were never ashamed of us to the point you went to Calvary and you died in our place when you did not deserve to die. But you chose to die on our behalf. Lord, may you bless each and every one who was here. Build them up in their holy faith. And may they see Jesus Christ all the more differently after today's message. He is more than just a name on the wall. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.